So the Apostle John, as we just read in chapter 1, verse 13, he reinstates a similar truth in his first epistle. That would be, so John wrote the Gospel of John and then 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th John. So we see here in 1st John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says, "In this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." We also know in Romans 5:8, the Bible says, "But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, that we might stand in the righteousness of God." How did Jesus bring this redemption about? We see here his sacrifice. His sacrifice, letter A. Jesus came to be a sacrifice for our sins. His very purpose in coming was to seek and to save those that were lost. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Our salvation has never depended on any amount of sacrifice we make to God or for God. In fact, the Bible says that we are all like lost sheep, and Jesus came to rescue us. Jesus' sacrifice was a free gift to us, but the payment came at a great cost to him. Again, Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Having made a substitutionary sacrifice or atonement for our sin, Jesus freely offers eternal life to all who will turn from their own works and trust him. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me." All religions except Christianity teach you that you have to earn eternal life or some other form of bliss by your works. What are Ephesians? I believe it's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's a free gift. Amen. And in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," or created, let me just read it. I don't want to paraphrase that verse. But my point is there's earning your salvation. You can't earn it, because if you did that, you'd have to perform some sort of works to keep it. Wouldn't that be correct? But I'm going to say this, that works-based salvation is appealing to man. There's always something that we want to do for God. So again, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship." The word workmanship here means masterpiece. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Do you see what the Bible says here? You don't work to be saved. You work because you're saved. Amen. Okay? All right? Because you want to glorify him. Amen? And there's something wrong with somebody that gets saved and realize that they're saved. They're a new creature in Christ. Amen? All behold, behold, all things become new. The old has passed away, right? There's something wrong when someone don't want to do something for Jesus. But you don't do that to continue to be saved. You do it because you're saved. And you're grateful for him. Amen? Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The atonement of our sin is complete through Jesus, and redemption is offered solely through his sacrifice on the cross. So letter B in our outline, we see his resurrection. We see his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus ultimately provided the resounding proof of his deity. Not only had he raised others from the dead, but he raised himself from the dead. Listen to what Henry Morris says. He says, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. It is the resurrection. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God and the Christian faith is absolute truth. I've heard it said like this, that the resurrection is the hinge by which all things swing on for Christianity. Because without it, our faith is in vain. We'll see that. The Apostle Paul wrote something similar regarding the resurrection of Christ as a defining truth of the Christian hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 and 19. If Christ been not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are in your sin. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. The resurrection of Jesus is the bedrock of the Christian faith. It is the most spectacular event in all of human history. How do we know that it is true? The Bible presents at least three proofs, and these have collaborated with historical evidence as well. As we said last week, let me just say this about the resurrection. It is the most documented historical fact, if not the most historical fact, than anything else. I don't want to run ahead of myself, but I'm just simply stating that without it, our faith is in vain. But, our laws of our land, as they still exist to this day, depends on who you ask, right? By either two or three witnesses, you can be convicted and put in prison. And the Bible says there was above 500 witnesses that seen Jesus at once in his resurrected body. Let's look at the first one, the guarded tomb. There are those who suggest that Jesus did not rise from the dead at all, but his disciples came and stole his body, so it appeared that he had risen. This argument is easily dismissed by the actions of Jesus' enemies, the chief priests and the Pharisees. First, they asked for the tomb to be guarded with Roman soldiers, and their request was granted. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 65 through 66, Pilate said unto them, you have a watch. Go your way and make it sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. When Jesus' body was gone, the guards told the chief priests that he had risen from the dead. The chief priests bribed the guards and the guard superior to instead say that the guards had fallen asleep on the job. Now Matthew 28, verses 12 and 15. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The Roman punishment for a soldier who fell asleep at his post was death. It was your life for the prisoner's life, or the post. The fact that the soldiers were not executed is itself a telltale sign that the bribes were involved. So we see here first the guarded tomb. Let's see the empty tomb. Then there is the empty tomb itself. If Jesus' body had still been in the tomb, the guards would have not have had their reason for why it was empty. Additionally, the Gospels record that several people, all expecting to find Jesus in the tomb, instead found the tomb empty. The first group of women came to anoint Jesus' body, but they found an empty tomb, and the angel who invited them, the angel at that time at the tomb, invited them to look inside. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. The women went back and invited Peter and John to come and see as well. So we see the guarded tomb, the empty tomb. Now here's what I was alluding to earlier, living eyewitnesses. So after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples on multiple occasions over the next 40 days. He also appeared to a group of about 500 people, as recorded in Corinthians. And at that time, Paul records this, the majority of these people were still alive. If Jesus had not, in fact, appeared to them after his resurrection, it would have been very easy for them to simply speak up and to say so. So here's our address in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. And that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are falling asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. The resurrection of Jesus Christ not only provides undeniable evidence of his deity, but it also confirms to us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, I made reference to this during Sunday school. I picked up a magazine. I usually don't buy any magazines ever, but this one was by the History Channel. And it was on the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's fascinating. Read about half of it yesterday. And I was already familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls, but I didn't realize how much of the Bible were found in there. Not only that, but of landowners. They found bodies in these caves. They ended up finding 11 caches of, you know, caves where they found these. It's interesting that in 1947, these three goat farmers, and the one that they nicknamed Wolf was the one to be able to get into the first cave. The reason why they found it is they were always treasure hunting. These were Bedouin dwellers, they're Essenes at that time, and these were the caves of Qumran, just right outside of Palestine there. But he threw a little rock and he heard it hit a piece of clay. And that was evidence that they thought there were great treasures. Well, when he finally went in there and got the first scrolls, they thought they were worthless and really didn't do anything with them until it took about a year. But it's interesting that the next year, 1948, is when Israel became their own nation. Do you think God had something to do with that? And, you know, I'm talking, these scrolls were 2,000 years old. Whole books of the Bible, Isaiah, Habakkuk, and through all the caves, the first five books of the Bible, which we would call the Pentateuch or the Law of Moses. But it's just so fascinating to me, the historical evidence that is proof positive of the Word of God and the Bible and of Jesus of himself. And people will still say, oh, I don't believe it. But they'll believe some kook on some YouTube channel that has this idea about who God is. It just, it blows me away. It blows me away. But anyhow, the resurrection is a historical fact. Amen. All right, let's go to number three in our study, the reunion with Christ. Are you looking forward to that today? He's coming back, amen, just like he said he would. Jesus is more than a historical figure. He is our living God in whom we look forward to seeing. Just before Jesus was crucified, he promised his disciples he would come again. Back in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, he said, and remember the context, they were just leaving the upper room. And Peter had just been rebuked that he, remember Peter said, I'm going to stand for you, Lord. They're all going to fall away. I'll be right there with you to the end. And Jesus said, really? This night you'll deny me three times. I mean, and he was telling his disciples at the supper there that he was going to die, that he was going to be crucified. He was going to be killed. Not just killed by any ordinary man, but he was going to be crucified by not just any ordinary people, but really he was going to be crucified because of the attestment of the Sanhedrin, the scribes, Pharisees, okay? And the Sadducees, can you imagine? They were going to go down. Their whole world was falling apart. But he said this to him in verse 1 of John chapter 14. He said, let not your heart be troubled. Hey, let me just say this today. Let not your heart be troubled by the events that are going around in this world. Jesus is on his throne. He's going to come back just like he said. And if you're discouraged today, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I've told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Amen. He's coming back. Amen. I love the story of the Good Samaritan. You know what I mean? How this Jew was beat up, bruised, left for dead. But the Good Samaritan, hey, the religious folks passed him up. Amen. And right? You know, the Levite and the priest passed him up, right? But he picked him up out of that ditch, right? And he takes him to the inn, and he told the innkeeper that he goes, here's some money for him, take care of him, and if there's any more, when I come again, I'll make it right. Jesus is coming back, and it's closer than it's ever has been. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the angels told the disciples he would return in like manner. In other words, Jesus will return physically and bodily to the earth. In Acts chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, and while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood with them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why are you standing, gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Amen. He will, and he's going to come back. And here's the good part. If you're saved, amen, and you trust Christ as your Savior, rather you go before the rapture, you know, you find your little piece of resurrection ground and they plant your body in there, or you go in the rapture, one day you will come back with him to rule and reign forever. This coming event gives us great hope. Letter A is the hope of his coming. We know that Christians who die before Christ's coming are instantly in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8, for we are confident, I say, and rather willing to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is not the end. This is not the end. Even so, there's a coming a time when all Christians at once will reunite with Christ at his return. This will happen at the rapture. Following the rapture, there will be a second coming of Christ. And these are two separate events. Let's look at the rapture first. It's the rapture of the church saint. Jesus promised that he would come for his bride, the church. And what we have come to know as the rapture, although the word rapture is not in the Bible, the event is. And the word means to a catching up. Paul speaks of this event and explains its sequences, and that's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. That ought to get you excited. Amen. That this great event is going to happen. And those that we love, those that know the Lord that went on before us, will be caught up also. You know, the question always comes, you know, what about the people that were cremated? Listen, you came from dust, right? Amen. God, it doesn't matter how far the things are scattered, amen? God can gather it all together, amen? Amen. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, amen? And then we, which are alive, you know, we still got a chance. Come on. We still got a chance, right? To be a part of this great event called the rapture. Amen? Someone said this. Church will be packed out after we all leave, huh? Then, right? They can have my house, right? They can have that old truck too, right? I ain't going to need it. Amen? Isn't it going to be something? So that's the first thing that's going to happen. The first event is what the Lord's going to, his promise. He promised us he's going to do this, right? Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Can you imagine, Jesus, Eric and Brock can relate. Jesus was a carpenter, right? And he says he's going to prepare a place for you. I believe he was the best carpenter in the world. Can you imagine if they ever found a chair that Jesus made in his stepdad's shop there in Nazareth? Can you imagine the craftsmanship on that? I don't think there was any screws, amen? I think it was all fitted, right? But he's going to prepare a place for me, right? Now, we worked on Janet's place for almost 3 years. Man, what's the deal? Sure took a while, right? But it's a fabulous place. Amen? It's one of the best jobs I was ever a part of, right? Took 3 years of, Janet had to think through every room, right? Well, we're going to do this color here, But it turned out magnificent. I think it did. Amen? You know, a lot of compliments on it. But can you imagine the greatest carpenter that ever lived, right, is preparing a place for you? Lord God, amen, a mansion. That's why I like the King James, amen? Mansion, yeah. Some of the modern translations say rooms. I want a room, amen? I want a mansion, amen? Glory to God. It's going to be awesome, right? He says, don't worry about this. I got this. I go to prepare a place for you. You ought to get excited about that, amen? We get too excited about the things on this earth that is all moth and rust. Oh, what happened there, Brother Dale? No, I know who can get this.
Grim.
Yeah, well, they always say that. Maybe that's my meter, right? It's time to stop. I think that it, is it on there?
Yep.
Okay, anyways. All right. Let me see if I can get this thing going. Am I back? All right. See, ain't that just like the devil? I was on a roll there, right? Now I totally lost my train of thought. Anyways. So the next great event after the rapture is the second coming with his saints. Amen. Don't get this confused. Right? The second coming is another event described in Scripture, but is different from the rapture. At the rapture, Jesus appears in heaven and calls for his saints. The second coming, he returns to the earth with his saints. Amen. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True. And in his righteousness he doth judge and make war. Verse 13 of Revelation 19. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Glory to God. Hey, let me tell you something. He ain't coming back as a suffering servant again. Amen. When he comes back, they ain't going to be plucking out his beard and spitting in his face and knocking him upside the head and crucifying him on a cross. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven followed him on a white horse clothed in fine linen, white and clean. He's coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Jesus' second coming is when he will defeat the armies of the Antichrist and set up a literal millennial kingdom and reign for 1,000 years on earth. Listen to this. This is a slide here of the Library of Congress. And held within the on the walls of the United States Library of Congress are the gilded words from Tennyson's poem, "One God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves." I'm surprised them liberals ain't tried to strike that down and tear that off. Glory to God. What divine event was Tennyson talking about? Maybe he was referring to something unknown, but millions of Christians throughout the ages have looked for a divine event to which whole creation moves, the return of Christ. The return of Christ. Letter B, the hope of eternal life. And this is it, and this last point, and I'll be done with the deity of Christ. Then we'll move on next Sunday to our next lesson, which I believe is the biblical account of creation. Accompanying the hope of Christ's coming is our hope of eternal life. Neither of these hopes is shaky. The way we might hope for a good weather tomorrow. Rather, it is hope is speaking of how our confidence in the reality of God's promises gives us hope in our heart. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. God has promised eternal life for all who have believed on Christ for salvation. And this promise gives us hope. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 through 13. And this is the record that God has given unto us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. We don't have no hope-so religion. If I could say it like this, well, we have a no-so religion. Amen. We know we're saved because the Bible says we're saved when we accept Christ. Amen. I mean, why would he say it? In 1 John, you know, 1 John's called the Book of Knowing. The apostle wrote 1 John because there's some things you need to know. And one of them is to know that you have eternal life. And I'm glad for it today. Amen. Amen. I'm glad my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Like the old hymn says, I dare not trust the fleetingest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. He's my hope. Amen. I know that if I was to die today, I'd be with Jesus. I hope you have that confidence today. If you have believed on the name of the Son of God, he has given you eternal life, and that will never be taken from you. John chapter 10, Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. My Father, which is greater than me, has given them, he goes on to back it up that not only does Jesus hold you in his hand, but the Father holds you in his hand. See, the sad part is if you have not believed on him, you'll perish. But God wants you to invite him into your life. Amen. And so as we study the deity of Christ, it's clear that this truth matters in every aspect of our lives. If Jesus is not God, Christianity is empty and the Bible is optional. But if Jesus is God, knowing him and following him is the only way to have lasting fulfillment and eternity. You know, Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Amen. I've never, ever heard someone that has been genuinely born again that loves Christ that's ever regretted that decision. It's the one that you'll never regret. Scripture gives many descriptions of Jesus. In closing, I want you to see a few of these, and they're paired with various vantage points and needs people have. The first one, to the artist, he is altogether the lovely one. To the architect, he is the chief cornerstone. To the astronomer, he is the bright morning star. To the angler, he is the fisher of men. To the baker, he is the living bread. To the banker, he is the hidden treasure. To the biologist, he is the life. To the builder, he is the sure foundation. To the capitalist, he has unsearchable riches. To the carpenter, he is the door. To the Christian, he is the Son of the living God, the Savior, the Redeemer, and Lord. To the drifter, he is the anchor. To the doctor, he is a great physician. To the editor, he is a good tidings of great joys. To the educator, he is a great teacher. To the farmer, he is a sower and the Lord of the harvest. To the friendless, he is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. To the florist, he is the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. To the geologist, he is the rock of ages. To the horticulturist, he is the true vine. To the judge, he is the righteous judge. To the juror, he is the faithful and true witness. To the jeweler, he is the pearl of great price. To the lawyer, he is a counselor and advocate. To the lonely maiden, he is her betrothal. To the mother, he is a lovely son. To the mariner, he is that great polar star. To the needy, he is a source of supply. To the outcast, he is a friend of sinner. To the philosopher, he is the wisdom of God. To the photographer, he is in perfect likeness. To the pilgrim, he is the way. To the potter, he is the vessel of honor. To the preacher, he is the word of God. To the printer, he is the true type. To the sculptor, he is the living stone. To the servant, He is the good master. To the sinner, he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. To the student, he is the incarnate truth. To the theologian, he is the author and the finisher of our faith. To the thirsty, he is the water of life. To the toiler, he is the one that giveth rest. To the unclean, he is the fountain of cleansing. To the widow, he is the righteous judge. To the weary, he has rest for your soul. Simply put, Jesus is the answer to every need of your soul. And let me just say this, if you haven't taken him up on his offer of salvation, won't you do it today? Amen? It's a decision you'll never regret. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. Thank you that we have it today, Lord. Thank you for coming and saving our souls. Lord Jesus, I pray today, if there's anyone that doesn't know you today, that they would trust you as their Lord and Savior during this invitation time. And Lord, I just pray that you would just touch their hearts as only you can. And for those of us that need you most, Lord, I pray that you would touch our hearts, renew our faith, and help us to walk worthy of the calling where you have called us. In your name, Christ, we pray. Amen.